We're returning to Mark's Gospel and finish up Mark's Gospel at this time of the year, looking at this morning the burial of Jesus Christ, and then on Sunday morning, Jesus' resurrection from chapter 16. Our reading is going to begin at verse 37, but really our focus this morning is on verses 42 through to the end. But set the context a little bit. We'll begin at verse 37. You'll find it on page 1175 in the Pew Bibles. Mark 15 at verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. This is God's word. My brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, part of our week off camping down in California for one of our outings. We wanted to go down to downtown LA. And we had a few particular spots that we wanted to go to. Didn't really have a firm itinerary, but we had some things we wanted to walk to, so we parked and started walking. And we don't know the streets of LA, so we were just kind of wandering. I had my Google Maps open, but I wasn't really sure where we were going, other than I knew where I parked the car. I knew how to get back there, and I knew where to go to get to where we wanted to go, a bookstore and some other places. We ended up walking through Skid Row in L.A. Both times. Somehow I managed to get us through Skid Row on the way there, but not only the way there, I didn't learn, I got us through the even worse part of Skid Row on the way back. And it's certainly not the kind of place you want to be in the middle of the night, but even during the day, it's one of those things where your sirens are kind of going off and your security system, you sort of are putting it into effect, just kind of watching. And we ended up in it's the worst neighborhood I've ever been in. And even comparing it to third world countries I've been to, and I had no idea that places like this existed in the U.S., and I still can't quite believe it. Garbage everywhere, just squalor, just absolute squalor, tents everywhere. People living in dirt and refuse. It looked like 50 blocks that the government had just given up on, and I think that's perhaps the case. I read somewhere that it would be easier to find a toilet, a washroom in a refugee camp outside of Syria than in Skid Row, and I could believe it. I think I saw one place where there were washrooms with some people standing outside where you could pay some money to go in and use a restroom. And thankfully, there were a couple big Bible missions down there where I'm sure you could go in and get a bed, food, and everything else, which is absolutely wonderful. I've heard that sometimes they've gone in and cleaned house and found thousands and thousands of used needles, dead bodies, and refuse everywhere. Now, you're wondering at this point, why on earth would you bring your wife and your two daughters walking through the streets of Skid Row? I'm still trying to come up with an answer to that question and that challenge. But this morning, and it was not intentional, this morning, I am thankful for it, though, because it does make me think of the scene around Golgotha a little bit, right? That's where Jesus was crucified, kids, Golgotha. It was not a pretty place. It was a dirty place. It was a place where the fires never went out. There were all this burning stuff. It was the garbage place outside of Jerusalem. And, you know, Jesus used Golgotha as a parable. That's what hell is like. The fire doesn't go out. And it stinks, and it's full of death, and means the place of the skull. And literally, you could go there, and there's all sorts of dead bodies buried there. You would see skulls. And you would still see, often, crosses still up, where people had been crucified. And unlike Jesus, they would just leave the bodies there. If nobody was there, relatives to come and take those bodies down. They would just stay up there, and they would stay up there as a story, a parable to everybody coming by. That's what happens if you commit those kinds of crimes. So it was a stinking, decaying, terrible place. It was hell. It was a picture of hell on earth, literally, for people to fear. And that's where the body of our Savior hung until at least 3 p.m. and then on until about sunset. And he would have continued hanging there had not God intervened. There's the body of the Son of God, our Savior, hanging in filth, blood. He's just perished. Now, the burial of Jesus is not a part of the Gospels that gets a lot of attention. I'm always struck by the way the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes, you know, when it says, why is it added in the Apostles' Creed that he was buried? And it's like this one-word answer, just to prove that he was really dead. Now, there's something significant, important about that, even profound, because there were all kinds of rumors that Jesus didn't actually die, because people didn't usually die that quickly on the cross. As far as we know, the thieves are still alive, both sides of Jesus, and usually, often it took 3 days for them to die. And so there are all sorts of rumors that Jesus didn't actually die. Joseph took him down, buried him, and the disciples rolled the stone away and stole his body. And that, you know, that carried a lot of weight back in the early days. A lot of people still believe that's actually what happened. But all the details of our text show that Jesus actually died. People saw him die. The women saw him die. The women who are not usually the type, they're not the type that would be acceptable as witnesses, but Mark and the other gospel writers continually bring up the women as a proof that this actually happened. Because they wouldn't use the women if they were just making it up. You know, they choose some important person, you know, who was a witness to Jesus' death and resurrection. And the centurion, I mean, as polar opposites as you could imagine. He also believes that the one that he sees die is the Son of God. Pilate gives up the body because he believes that Jesus actually is a corpse, is dead. On the face of it, though, maybe the burial of Jesus is not that exciting to you. So I want to draw out two things from this passage this morning. First of all, I want us to see fear, and then secondly, we'll see love. So two easy points to remember. First of all, fear. And let's gather our thoughts around, you know, what's going on as Jesus' body is hanging there, and Joseph steps forward asking for the body of Jesus. What's going on here? Well, just the fact of crucifixion is a tool of fear. And we've seen this before already, of the Romans. It's part of the whole terror apparatus of the Romans in terms of inflicting their power and authority on the people. And here's what happens if you cross us. You'll be crucified if you commit this kind of capital crime. The power of the state will come down on you with all of its force. And so the crucified hung there, and people could come and see. This is what happens if you oppose and antagonize Rome. And fear will be driven to the hearts of everyone who would see that. Power of Rome. We see also the power of disappointment and fear in our passage. Because who is with Jesus around the cross? The women are there, but they're at a distance. Basically, the women in our text, they're waiting to see where Jesus would be laid, to see where his body ends up, because they want to go anoint that body. They want to treat that body with respect. They can't do anything. We have no sense that they are waiting for Jesus to pop out of the grave. They're going to go there and anoint that body with spices. They're going to go and treat that body with respect. This is deep in the heart of the Jewish people, the Jewish tradition, the Jewish scriptures, and also in the heart of these devoted women. They can't do anything, though, and we feel fear from their hearts. What has this all been about? We see it in Peter and the disciples. I don't know who you're talking about. I've never known him, Peter says. Calls down curses on himself, denying Jesus. I don't know him. The other disciples are scattered. They're nowhere to be seen. Later on, we'll find them locked in the upper room, just full of fear. What's going to happen to us now that Jesus is dead? This is all a terrible disappointment. You feel fear everywhere. And we know that there's fear in Joseph. We have it referenced in verse 43. He came and he took courage. John fleshes it out a little bit where in his gospel he talks about Joseph being a disciple of Jesus Christ but being fearful. And also mentions Nicodemus as the one who helps Joseph take down the body of Jesus and wrap it and place it lovingly in the tomb. And if you remember the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he also came by night to Jesus to talk. He had some questions. He was someone who was a loyal follower of God and recognized something in Jesus, but was fearful. These are both members of the Sanhedrin and the leading Jewish people of the day. And they got a lot of power. They got a lot of renown and respect in the community. Joseph, no doubt, is a rich man. He's got a lot of keep up in terms of his reputation in the Sanhedrin, the leading Jewish group of the day, and also in the community. And so they're fearful, John tells us. They were, in a sense, covert followers of Jesus Christ at this point. And so when we read that Joseph takes courage, it's because he had been full of fear. And for him to now step forward and identify with Jesus, who had been condemned to death, both by the Jewish leaders, by his own Sanhedrin, as a blasphemer worthy of crucifixion, and also from the Roman authorities, for him now to step forward and say, I want to take care of the body of Jesus. Even those who were sympathetic, they weren't getting anywhere near to that. But Joseph, and Joseph, that's where Joseph is at, until he takes courage, he's full of fear. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. We see that in verse 43. But he, until this point, was still full of fear to associate with Jesus, to take his stand, identify as a follower of Jesus Christ. Would it be worth it at this point to step up and do what he's being convicted to do, to take that body and bury that body in his own tomb? Would he do that? We talked this past week in our small group and going through our book on evangelism, and this is one word that he uses throughout the book, pain line, crossing over the pain line in being willing to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, you know, and identify as a follower of Christ and just start to openly share with people more, you know, as we tend to lack that courage to, you know, we'll talk for hours about the ball game or our latest shopping trip or something like that, but to talk about the one who's the most important in our lives, we often, you know, fail to have that kind of courage. It's not easy. There's always going to be risk. There's a pain line that one has to go over. Well, briefly, we see around the cross, There's Christ now, having given up the spirits, breathed his last. All the suffering is over. His body is hanging there. And there's lots of fear surrounding that terrible scene, Golgotha and all of its brutality and ugliness. But secondly, we also see love. We see a lot of love in the burial of Jesus Christ. Something has changed. I mean, like the centurion, who up to that point would be the last person you would think would say the words of verse 39. We mentioned this a few weeks ago. The centurion's confession is the clearest confession in the whole Bible up to that point of who Jesus was. Truly, this man is the Son of God. Nobody had said that with the conviction that the centurion had said that. And he's the one who says that at Jesus' death. He would never have expected it. Known for the brutality and the immorality of his calling and the culture of his work. And now we see it with Joseph as well, who at one point has been someone waiting for the kingdom, recognizing Jesus, a covert disciple. And now the trial, Jesus' demeanor, Jesus' words, Jesus' face, Jesus' attitude on the cross, the 3 hours of darkness, his crying out that he's separated, forsaken by his father, changes Joseph. The gospel changes him. He becomes aware more of what's going on here and thirsty to find out what it's all about and what his place is in the life of the Son of God. The gospel does that. The gospel comes down and it exposes the skid row in our own hearts. And then it shows us the way out, puts us back together again. So in the face of fear, we see courage in the heart and the actions of Joseph. He asked for the body of Jesus. And it was not without precedent for a relative to come and ask for the body of someone who'd been crucified. Not something that happened very often. And not something that was given permission to do very often. Joseph is not a relative. He's taking a chance with his reputation. He's taking a chance with his very life to identify. Peter realized that. That's why he denied knowing Jesus. Don't lump me in with him. Joseph steps forward and says, I'm going to take that body. Grant me the right to take that body. And he is taking a huge risk in doing so. He has incredible courage at this point. This is new for Joseph. Something's changed. The gospel has changed him. The cross has changed him. He's now ready to step forward in courage and boldness and identify with Jesus fully. There's this confirmation that Pilate has to go through. Pilate marveled that he was already dead because for 6 hours hanging there, it usually took longer. They wanted it to take longer. His crucifixion was supposed to take longer, painful, and a lot of suffering for the person who deserved it, and supposedly, and for those watching so they would learn. It usually takes, as I said, 3 days at least to die. So he questions the centurion. Is he really dead? Is he dead already? Is that possible? A centurion, no doubt, tells him about the 3 hours of darkness, tells him about what happened. Maybe there's some reports coming in of people that have been raised to dead because that's what happened. There was an earthquake and the veil of the temple was torn in two and people came to life. There were sudden resurrections and all this stuff is coming in. And the centurion tells him, you know what? We killed somebody that was very extraordinary. He is no ordinary man. He certainly was not a false Messiah. He was not a criminal. We've killed an innocent man. We have killed the Son of God. Joseph risks everything. And in his risking everything, in his doing what usually a relative does alone, who would come And Joseph was well-placed because he was rich enough and had enough sway to do what he did. No, Peter couldn't have gone up and asked for the body. I mean, he didn't have the money or the influence or the reputation to be able to do that before Pilate. But he did. He's hid for too long, and now he identifies as a family member of Jesus Christ. A family member. He's a brother. He's a friend of Jesus. Think about Joseph and Nicodemus and perhaps some others, because this would have been a difficult job taking Jesus' body down from the cross. Imagine that. Surrounding environment, one of flames and death, skulls and garbage. And they place a ladder up against the cross and ascend the ladder and somehow remove the spikes from Jesus' hands so that his body bends down, and then as one is supporting the body, they take the spikes out of his feet and they bear his weights and then bring him down and lay him on this linen cloth. And no doubt, as Jews would do, they would wash the body and they would mix spices in with the cloth in order to cover the smell of the body. But you know what happened to Jesus' body? You know the blood that's flowing and the dirt, the stink. They prepare the body for burial. The Jews did not embalm, of course, like the Egyptians. They wrapped the body in a cloth. And they would lay him in a tomb. And for a rich person like Joseph, he would have a family tomb. And they've excavated some of these tombs. And one writer I read this past week went to one that you could still see in Jerusalem. And there was places for 60 bodies. There were these little niches cut into they cut out a cave. And then they would cut little niches into the side where they would lay the bodies. And some of them, they found remains of 60 people. What we see here is a tremendous act of family love, family affection, family devotion for one that Joseph now recognizes as his savior, his brother, a family member. A nasty thing to do, a risky thing to do. And Joseph only sees now the face, the body of his savior. Does he have hope in the resurrection? I don't know. As he looks and as he places that body in his family tomb and as he gets this rock and he rolls it in front, is he expecting that Jesus is going to come back again? I don't know how much Joseph knew. I mean, who really believed in the resurrection at this point until Jesus actually came back? Do you believe that Jesus is alive? Very often we don't live like it. But he is. Come back on Sunday to hear more about that. Noblemen like Joseph don't do stuff like clean bodies. Women and slaves did stuff like that back in those days. A nobleman like Joseph would never have normally stooped to this kind of task. It's only because of who it was. And only because of the courage and the boldness and the love within Joseph's heart at this point, to step up as he sees the body of the Son of God. I think about the parable of the prodigal son, especially the sight of the father when he sees his younger prodigal son coming back after his whoring and his rebellious life. And the father does what no man would do. He runs. He runs out, right? And you didn't do that. You walk respectfully and with honor, and people look at you and notice you. But he's running out there. And he does what no man back then would do. He welcomes his rebellious son back into the family. You didn't do that. You punished them. And you welcome them back. And you don't throw a party for them. You don't kill the fatted calf for a rebel, a failure, a reject like this son who had offended the father and had offended the town so badly. You don't do that. You don't act like this. Except that's exactly how God acts towards returning sinners. He does that. He gives us his cloak and his ring, and he throws a party. He gives us his own son. And Joseph shows the family resemblance. Now, in caring tenderly for the body of the Son of God, part of the family of God, he associates with God's family. And, I mean, most of all, this is God's love on display because God sent Joseph of Arimathea to care for the body of his son. Now that his son's work is done, and now that he has, for those 3 hours, had to turn his face away and reject and forsake his son so that we could be saved, now he sends Joseph out of nowhere to tenderly take his body and bury it in the family tomb. The love of the father for the son, and now the risky love of Joseph identifying with the father's family, with Jesus' family. Johann Sebastian Bach has a great, oratorio or whatever. It's got a number of them, but the one I listened to partly this week was St. Matthew's Passion. And I highly recommend you listening to this week and find one on YouTube with the English translation. It's really cool actually hearing them sing in German and then having the English translation. So instead of watching Netflix for a couple nights this week, watch the St. Matthew's Passion. At one point, Bach pays attention to it quite a while. At the end of the Passion, St. Matthew's Passion. And he writes this as one of the choruses. Now is the Lord brought to peace, my Jesus, good night. The trouble is over, which our sins caused for him, my Jesus, good night. O sacred bones, see how I weep for you in repentance and remorse, that my fall has brought you into such distress, my Jesus, good night. While life shall last, O let thy suffering claim our love, since thou for man salvation surely has wrought, my Jesus, good night. The solemnity of Jesus' body being buried. The best aria in his concerto or oratorio is when the bass sings this: make yourself pure, my heart. I want to bury Jesus himself within me, for now he within me forever shall have his sweet rest. And then he ends with this: world, depart from my heart. Let Jesus enter. World, depart from my heart. Let Jesus enter. One poet that I read this past week writes about the scene around the cross as he's hanging there, as Joseph comes and he's buried. And he writes this: listen to the sigh around the cross, the weeping. That weeper is me. The 20th century, he's writing a little while ago, 20th century me. Attending your burial. Your dying is never far away nor long ago, but always as close as my own. I cry for the sorrow being at your death. But I also cry in gratitude that you will be at my death, O my Savior, and that though I can only cry for yours, you rescue me from mine. The glory of Jesus' burial, that we know that as Jesus was buried and came back to life again, even so when we're buried one day soon, he will rescue us from that death. So here they are, Joseph comes and takes Jesus' body from the place of the skull, from Golgotha, from hell, to a rich family tomb, so that he was buried in a rich place, just like it was prophesied. Joseph welcomes Jesus into his family tomb. This is courage. This is love. This is risk. This is affection. The question I want to leave with you this morning, it's a pretty simple one, but how much are you bearing the family resemblance that we see in Joseph and his newfound relationship with Jesus Christ? The love, the courage, the humility that we see. How much do you bear that family resemblance? in your relationship with and affection for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. We've had a chance, dear Father, over the last number of weeks to stop as your Holy Spirit, through the gospel writers, has caused us to stop in the details of the passion of Jesus Christ. We need to rest here a while. We need to see what Joseph saw. We need to feel it. We need to be impressed by the significance of everything that Jesus did, everything that you did at this moment in history. That is as necessary, as true, as real for us today as it was back then. Thank you for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for caring for your son, even in his death. Even in the short, very brief time in which he would be buried. For we know it's just, we know so much more than Joseph knew, that he wasn't going to stay there very long. But Lord, may we have the same kind of tenderness, the same kind of courage, the same kind of willingness to identify with your son, with the good news of Jesus Christ, with the Word, and the Word made flesh in this coming week, that you would give us courage, love, humility, affection towards our Savior. That would show in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we confess our Lord and Savior, the way that we talk about the Savior to our children, and the way that we pray. May that affection demonstrate itself in the way that we'd rather bring any kind of embarrassment to ourselves rather than deny or run from the cross. So our boast is not in anything else but in the cross of Jesus Christ. Please change our affections. Please impress us with the wonder and the beauty of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, buried and risen. We pray these things in his name. Amen.